Christ, Lord. The presence of the Lord is indeed in our midst. Amen. You know, last week, I just want to begin to just talk about a little bit of last week. You know, we discussed the deception and traps in our life that will potentially drive us away from a pure heart of worship towards God. And it serves a call to be vigilant, right? Encouraging us as believers to stay grounded in our faith and not be easily swayed or not to be easily be deceived by false teaching. So we must also recognize the severity of the punishment, right? When one abandons the covenant and embraces false teachings. So today we're going to move on to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 15. Turn to your scripture with me. And let us consider how we can safeguard ourselves from deception through holiness. You know, a holy living grounded in God's word makes it safer to identify and resist deceptive practices. Before we look to the scripture, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Hallelujah. Dear God, we come before you today with humble hearts. Lord, help us as your people. We prepare to search into your word. We ask for your presence to fill this room, fill every seat, every heart. Lord, open our minds, soften our hearts to receive the truth in today's passage. And may the teaching inspire us to be holy and obedient lives, reflecting your glory in all that we do. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Turn to the Bible. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, this chapter opened with a powerful declaration. What is the declaration? Shall we all read together with gusto, right? 1, 2, 3. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourself or shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Turn to the neighbor and say, you are the children of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, Israel now clearly described as God's children, God's holy people, God's treasure possession. Such privilege, you know, carry a special responsibility as children of God. And Israel is to live in a way which reflects God's holiness, isn't it? Right? For they have been uniquely adopted by him. And if God regards Israel as special among the nation, and they had to conduct themselves as special among the other nation too, right? So, recognizing ourselves as children of God transforms our perspective on life. Our understanding of being God's children should shape our thoughts, our behavior, our action, our practice, and our attitude in every aspect of our life. You see, God called us to a life of holiness, setting us apart from the world's deceptions. You know, as recipient of God's love, we are called to live our life distinct from the rest of the world. We are to demonstrate love, compassion, and righteousness, and to draw others closer towards God. Amen. So one of the examples when I think of distinction comes to my mind is the British royal family. You know, if you were born into the British royal family, married into the family, you had the privilege of being as royalty. And there are codes of conduct under, you know, there are conduct protocols or royal duties to fulfill and follow as a royalty. You know, that family operates under a different code of conduct to make themselves distinct from the rest. Or better to say, because they are royalty, they ought to operate under a different mindset in every detail. So from the way they dress, from the way they deal with one another, to dealing with the manner on the table, dining table, all is dictated by the royal conduct because they are royalty. You know, I think that is a very beautiful way of understanding our relationship with God. God is our Father, and God is also the King of the universe. So you and I have been adopted into royalty. Amen? So being distinct is not a burden. It's an honor. It's not legalism. It is a privilege. So today, I want to answer two questions. The first question is, how can God's covenant people be distinct in our grieving, eating, and giving? Right? Let's answer the first question. You see, highlighted in three areas in the passage, they are supposed to be marked out. You know, in other words, if you are part of the people of God, these are the areas of a life that should be distinct. And in this passage that we're going to look into, the people of God, right, there are areas of the life that should be distinct. And in this passage, take note that there are representative areas, not comprehensive areas. What do I mean by that? I mean, I'm going to give you three areas of life that you're supposed to be distinct, but those are not the only areas of life. As you continue to read through the pages of Deuteronomy, you'll find that there are more areas of life that God's people are supposed to be distinct. But today, in this chapter, we are just going to focus on three that comes to the surface, and we're going to look through today, alright? The first area you're going to see in the text is when it comes to distinction, God's people, distinction comes in the area of handling grief over death. Handling grief over death. So the first question is, does our grieving reflect victory over death? Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 1, it says, do not cut yourself or shave the front of the heads of the for the dead. You see, this verse talks about cultural practices that was linked to grieving and bereavement, right? In this area of in the area of Canaan, where God's people were going to enter, they were going to settle in Canaan, and some things were going on there. You know, some cultural practice that God's people are not supposed to be part of it at all. The passage says that the pagans, the unbeliever, practice such things. What things? They cut themselves and shave their hair in a particular way as pagan worship. Either to get the attention of the god or cause feeling of mourning for the dead. You know, we read in a similar account later on in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah was on Mount Carmel. You know, he was challenging the false prophet. And what did the false prophet do? They cut himself to get the attention of the false god, you know, Baal. You can read it about it yourself. All over the globe, some culture still practice this kind of pagan worship with regards to grief and bereavement, right? For example, pain, right? For example, in some culture, the grieving family member will shave the head to represent the cutting tie between the living and the dead. And it will commemorate the passage of the dead into the next life. Now, church, after reading this, we might think, what does this got to do with me? You know? But instead of asking this question this morning, ask it from a different perspective. Can I ask of you to ask it from a different perspective? What is God's heart behind this? What can we learn about God through these commands? And what do I learn about God through these texts? You know, I believe that there are at least two principles that we can take back. Firstly, I think that it can teach us something about death and how we see it. You see, we as God's people should not view or respond to death like the world does, right? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. This verse said that, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Those who sleep in death. The scripture tells that term of death in the New Testament is sleep. Meaning, you are going to wake up one day. Therefore, it says we should not grieve as others who do not have hope. Read carefully. The scripture is very realistic. It does not say you may not grieve. There is no demand in the Bible that you and I cannot grieve the loss of a loved one. But it says we don't grieve the same way that the world does. Amen? You know, if there is any way to describe a mourning is this. You know, a hope-filled mourning. Right? A hope-filled mourning. Because the pain of separation is real. I know. The ache of losing somebody that I can't see regularly like I used to. I can't hear their voice anymore. I can't spend time with them. I can't look at them in the eyes. And that is very real pain when we lost someone. But there is hope in that grieving. There is a celebration. There is a joy in that. Yes, people cry when they tell stories or testimony of their brothers or sisters. But at the same time, they can sing with their hands lifted up because they know the redemptive work of Jesus and the promise of life beyond death. Amen? This is what makes us distinct. This is what makes us distinct. And when we are distinct from the world, we offer a powerful testimony to the transformative power of God in our life. Amen? Secondly, Moses was concerned about the people of God. How should they treat their bodies? You know, in the Old Testament, self-harm was a common practice among false religions. The practice of making deep cut on the face, arms, or legs was seen as a mark of respect for the dead, as well as an offering to the gods. Tattoos were also introduced to mark the name of idols permanently on their bodies. Because of the traditions of pagans, God made a law against this kind of practice. Self-harm in this era, you know, as we generally talk about it today, is deliberate harm to one's body. It's a way to deal with emotional pain. That's how they deal with emotional pain, anger, or frustration. You know, it was a physical way of dealing with emotional sorrow that they were experiencing. And perhaps they deal with this physically because emotionally they wanted to escape that pain, and they would try to replace it with a physical one. It's almost a means of distraction. Remember, God puts a supreme value on our bodies, but Satan loves to attempt to destroy what God values. So clearly, self-harm is not a healthy coping mechanism, and it's not God's desire for God's people. Right? No matter how much you try to numb the pain with a different type of pain, you will never be able to escape pain. Because it's a cycle. That's why it's a cycle. That's why some have even deemed it as an addiction. They do it over and they continue to return to that behavior. It's almost like becoming like a drug. That's how serious it is. You see, I'm fully aware that people struggle with this. Even professing Christians struggle with this. I'm not a psychologist to offer any kind of psychological advice. But I just want to tell you, church, you know, that God is more than big enough for our emotions. Amen? You know, Jesus needs to step into your life. And in Jesus' name, deliverance is possible in the power of Christ. It is not God's will, and God is not mad at you or angry at you for even entertaining the thought of that. or even maybe attending it once or twice. But I want to tell you this. Do not keep that in secret. Seek counseling. Seek your mentor and go to war with that thing. You know, because according to the New Testament, we know that it is nothing but a suggestion from the devil himself for anyone to participate in such a thing, to harm their own body. Now I tell you, don't be scared. Don't be fearful. I tell you, even if you have scars, there is one who took scars upon himself. And with his blood, he can redeem you and change you and deliver you. Amen? He sees and understands our pains. He knows us. Turning our minds to the truth of who God is and the way he sees us. Children of God, and help us to navigate life in the fallen world. So turn to the Lord. You know, think for a second. How do you handle loss? How do you grieve when things are going haywire in your life? How do you handle it? You see, don't be confused. Being God's people do not exempt us from experiencing loss. But being distinct and wholly transformed, the way we process and express grief and our negative emotions. Are you listening? It can influence our perspective on God's sovereignty, allowing us to trust in his ultimate plan and purpose even in the times of loss. Trusting him. So the first area to be distinct is to embrace our identity, allowing it to take shape of our response to loss and grief in a way that reflect the character of our holy God. Praise the Lord. The first area. Let me move on to the second area to be distinct. The second area to be distinct is do our eating practices reflect our covenant holiness with God? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. It's a few words, but let's read together. Do not eat any detestable thing. That's right. This is interesting. You see, Moses just shared in verse 2 that we are holy people. Now he describes food that they were not supposed to eat. The passage said that you're not supposed to eat any detestable thing. Detestable. This word has been previously used in Deuteronomy in association with idolatry. Right? This word has been previously used. When the word is used with reference to God, it describes people, things, acts, relationship, and characteristics that are detestable to God because they are contrary to his nature and totally devoid of holiness. So we get this idea that maybe some of these animals that Moses say, I don't want you to eat because of some of the animal were used in particular idolatrous practices. For instance, the Hittites used to slaughter a small pig to protect them from evil curses. So they think that, I don't have evil curses to come find us. So they would find a small pig and they would kill it and sacrifice it as an idolatrous practice. How about the Egyptian? From cats to snakes to crocodile, ancient Egyptian worship many animal gods. They regard snakes as goddess of fertility. You know, and perhaps some of these foods that we don't have any evidence of adulterous practice if we move on. So why did he put some of the lists of food to be that we are not supposed to take on the prohibition list? Well, maybe it has something to do with health and hygiene. Just now we talk about food that associate with idolatrous practice. Now is something to do with health and hygiene. He said, don't eat it. Maybe it had something to do with health issues. You know, that there was a medical doctor in the Bulletin of History of Medicine who wrote an article entitled Experimental Pharmacological Appreciation of Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. You know, he tried to examine the food that are not supposed to eat, the food list, and he found that these foods have higher toxic than the one that are permitted. So maybe there are some health-related factor. That I think all of us, I mean, if you go to a time where we don't have refrigerator or preservative, you agree that some of those food mentioned are not safe to eat, and others would be very dangerous. Have you seen the list? Do you see voucher? Right in verse 12 in the list. Voucher. Right. It is called a carry-on voucher. Do you know what is carry-on is? It's dead flesh. A dead flesh voucher. Do not eat that. Because the voucher eat dead flesh. Bats. Do you catch that? Catch that in verse 18. Bats. Bats. If you are still wondering whether you should eat bats or not. Have you heard of this thing called coronavirus? Right? It started with bats and somehow made its way to human. Don't eat that. You see, this dietary regulation did indeed operate to preserve Israel from diseases and endemic. Alright, so maybe there's some association with idols, maybe there are some with health and hygiene, but are those the only reason why? Well, we don't really know because it didn't give much explanation in Scripture. But I can tell you this with certainty. This is an obedient trust. Church, are you listening? To trust in the wisdom of God. When God said this, you should not touch, better don't touch. Right? To simply submit to His command and not get any reason. You know, sometimes as parents, you know this. Sometimes when you instruct your children, what is that question your children always love to ask? Why? Why dad? Why mom? You know, and you know that you don't necessarily need to explain for some reason. All right, you give that instruction because you know in your wisdom that they just need to trust you because you have their well-being in mind. And so for the Israelites, they receive the instruction. They were simply called to trust in the Lord with this command. Amen? Now this question is, okay, I'm not an Israelite living under the old covenant. I'm a New Testament believer. Some of you said this. What is this? What is this means for me? Verse 21. Let's take a look at verse 21. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your town, and they may eat it, and you may sell it to any foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Amen? You know, remember I mentioned that Moses started explaining these dietary laws by reminding the Israelites that they are God's holy people. And in verse 2, now, he ended, in verse 2, just now earlier, and now he ended this portion with the same reminder in verse 21 that we just read. It's like a law sandwiched between an important principle, our identity as God's holy people. Although food's law has been superseded after Jesus came, there is a distinction as so people of God, what we should and what we should not eat. One's very clear in the scripture say that we are not to eat any food sacrificed to idols. Are you listening? You know, as holy people, we should distinguish ourselves from holy and unholy. Anything associated with false gods must be rejected. The word unclean appears four times in this short passage to describe the prohibited food. Unclean means that a person or things were unable to participate in Israel's worship of Yahweh. Are you listening? So this list of dietary do's and don'ts was meant to show that God's holy people are supposed to be distinct when it comes to their food. This point, they are holy people. You know, every area of our life, not just food. As holy people, we need to be distinct. Our life needs to be considered holy. What we eat, what we wear, where we go, what we watch, etc. It's clear that God will withhold no good things from those who walk uprightly. So, what might seem to be contrary to our liberty is really just the opposite, right? For it is intended for our good and for His glory. You know, we are to be different from the pagan peoples around us. And the difference is to spread to every area of our life, every area, so that we will give off a sweet aroma of Jesus in every place we go, whether it's at home, in an office, wherever we go, work or play, every area. Amen? Okay, so what are the areas of distinction that we have talked so far? Number one, though does our grief reflect victory over death? Number two, do our eating practices reflect our covenantal holiness with God? I'm going to bring us to number three. Does our giving of generosity and kindness reflect covenantal blessing from God? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each day. Verse 22, in this verse, open with this command. What is this command, church? Be sure. Everybody say, be sure. Be sure. In other words, you must. Right? You must. God's people were supposed to be distinct from the pagan world around in a way that they give. In a way that we give. You see, tithing is proportional. It's how much? A ten. Right? Tithing is a byproduct of working responsibly. And tithing is based on your harvest which God has provided. In Bible culture, the people will bring things like grain, wine, oil, and animals because these are what they have harvested. My question is, why did God instruct about tithing? You see, tithing is a guideline of how much is a good estimate to give God. Are you listening? What was the purpose of all this? You see, the purpose of this was to connect the people who were being blessed to the one who was blessing them. Are you listening? So Moses had them take one tenth and bring it to the sanctuary. Why? So number one, to remind them of God who blessed them. To remind them of God who blessed them. To remind them that all that they had ultimately belonged to God. Amen? You know, when I give, I'm not actually giving my money. It is not my money, it is God's money. God chose for His purpose to put some of the money to give it to me. He gives some of the money to me to see what I would do with it. So what am I going to do with God's money? Am I going to take God's money and say, oh, it's mine, I'm going to hold tightly to it? Of course not. It is God's money. Amen? So in verse 23, it says that eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your herbs and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at a place He chose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. So number one was to ultimately remind them who is the one who blessed them, who is the one who owns everything. Second reason, why did God instruct tithing? Just now what we read in verse 23, underline that line that says, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Can you underline that? So that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. You see, the act of presenting and consuming the tithe in the presence of the Lord, emphasizing the awareness of God's presence among the people. Tithing is not only a knowledge God as the provider, but also serve as an act of worship. And giving is an act done consciously in the presence of God, emphasizing awareness and recognizing of His authority, provision, and holiness. Amen? You see, the regular practice of presenting the tithe in God's presence was intended to instill a continuous sense of reverence towards God. It wasn't just a one-time event, but a recurring practice designed to share, to shape people's attitude and behavior. The New Testament does speak very clearly, with great clarity, on this principle of giving. That giving should be regular, planned, proportional, and private. That it must be generous, freely given, and cheerful. Amen? You know, when I was a younger Christian, I used to think that giving was trying to gain God's merit. Over the years, when I started to learn from a biblical perspective of giving, it's really part of worship in giving. You know, it frees me up from a very wrong view of God. Are you listening? You know, when I realized that worship is really knowing God and having God dwelling, indwelling and satisfying my heart, then giving becomes a very natural process. And you know, through His Word, I learned that money is not the most important thing. I felt that I had joy. You know, when you're tight-fisted about money, this can be a form of idolatry, according to the Bible. So money is never about money. Let me say that again. Money is never about money. Money is always about trust. Who do I trust? Who do I trust more? Do I trust money? Do I trust my ability to provide for myself? Or do I trust God? It's about trust. You know, when you start to give, you realize that God never fails to take care of you. Amen? So, once you are into that process, you realize as you gain step of confidence to trust in God, He never fails to take care of you. Know that. So let's move on. We see that God has not finished talking about giving. It doesn't stop here. Moses continued the concept of extending aid and helping the poor. So how should we help the poor? You know, in chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, let's read this. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather be what? Come on, I can't hear you. Help me out. Be louder. Be right. Be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. This is a wonderful passage from Deuteronomy. It contrasts two ways of living that we can learn from. Being tight-fisted or open-handed. Tight-fisted or open-handed. It's difficult, right, to reach out to others with a hand in a fist. Hold my hand. Can you do that? No. Right? No one in a cliffhanger scene in a movie says, quickly, grab my fist. Not possible. It's always, grab my hand. Open hand. Right? We can't be tight-fisted and open-handed in every aspect of our life. And it is not just regarding giving our finances resource to those in need. It's also about giving our life, our love, our time, and three of our greatest gifts God has given to us. Amen? So our hand close-tighted. Is it close-tighted or open-handed? You know, God knows we need more of those in this world today. Every one of us. We cannot reach far if our hands are closed. You cannot receive it if your hands are closed. That's why God calls us to live with an open hands. Turn to your neighbor and say, live with open hands. You see, the passage from Deuteronomy urge us to live with open hands, not to be stingy or cheap. We never like when we feel someone is cheating us, right? Have you noticed at the supermarket, so many products are smaller than their packaging, right? You know, like a bag of potato chips. Have you ever opened a bag of potato chips and realized that half of the bag is filled with air? You know, and only right at the bottom of the bag are potato chips. The manufacturer always will have a disclaimer that it says it's packed by weight, not by volume. But why waste all the paper and cardboard or containers that is much bigger than what they need to be? My thought is, you know, are they trying to deceive the consumer? Why can't we buy a pack of chips that when you open up, the chips up to the brim? Exciting, right? You know, when God opened a bag of potato chips that which represent our life, how full does God find it? This is my question to all of you. Are we living generously with open hands and open hearts? John Wesley. Let me share with you about John Wesley. Had strong views on the use of money and the responsibility of Christians to steward their resources wisely. He gave a sermon on threefold approach to the use of money. The threefold is, next slide. He said, gain all you can, earn diligently, save all you can, spend wisely, give all you can, give generously. Like the idea? So he was told that in the first year, John Wesley, in his first year of his earning, he had 30 pounds. First year of his earning. And his living expenses were 28 pounds. Listen to this. So he gave 2 pounds away to the poor. In the second year, his income doubled to 60, that's right. And what did he do? He gave even more. He gave even more. Right, he increased his giving to 32 pounds. And by the third year, he gave even more. As his income had increased, he kept his living expenses the same, which is 28 pounds. Anything additional, he gave it away. And more than 1,400 pounds, he almost gave all to the poor. The following year. You know, when God blessed John Wesley, he increased the standard of his giving. And that's John Wesley. Wow. You know, there's so much truth to learn from this threefold approach. So much to improve in my life, to work on in my life. You know, before we can give, he tells us that we must diligently do the first twofold, which can be what is stopping us from giving. Are you listening? Church, giving is not a burden. Giving is a tremendous privilege. Giving allows us to see the fruitfulness of God and how God pay back handsomely so that we may continue to give and rejoice at the privilege of being a channel of blessing to the poor. So let me end off this part by sharing that the reason why you and I can exercise the gift of giving or show kindness and compassion is because we have experienced the grace of giving. We have experienced it. Why? Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be generous in giving because Jesus has been generous, so generous to you and me. Amen? What did Jesus do? The Bible tells us that though he was rich, now, I want you to understand that this is not about material riches. Material riches are not true riches. The true riches here refer to the communion and the glory of God himself possesses. He left aside heavenly glory to become poor. And he was incarnated as man, took on the form of the servant, and humbled himself to the cross. Amen? And he did that so that we might become rich. Again, I'm saying to you that riches that are being spoken of in this verse are not how you can have your good class bungalow or your Ferraris. It is not about material wealth, but spiritual wealth. Spiritual wealth that we are now more than aliens, no more aliens and enemies of God. We are now forgiven of our sin. We are reconciled with God. We are adopted into his family. And today we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Amen? And we all have everything Jesus has in time to come. You have been generously dealt with, church. Wow. You know, if we have tasted it, we now can be generous to others. Amen? You see, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what the gospel is about. This is what makes the gospel shine and stands out. You know, because every religion generally is saying that you give to your God, you sacrifice, you be generous to others, and then perhaps your God will see your good heart and accept you and receive you. And you will be, but you must be good first. You must be generous first. Then maybe your God, the God will like you. Do you know what Christianity is all about? It's the complete opposite. You see, Christianity says you cannot be generous and good. You are so sinful. We are so selfish. We are so wrapped up in ourselves. We cannot be generous. We cannot. But let me tell you this. God said, I want to be generous to you. While you are yet enemy, while you are yet sinners, I'm going to send my son to die for you. He's going to bless you with everything when you deserve nothing but my wrath. I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to clean you up. And I'm going to let you inherit all things. And when you taste my grace, this generous grace of God, when your heart has been changed, then you can be a blessing to others. Then you can be generous to others. Amen? Come on, let's give God the glory. Come on, let's praise Him. Hallelujah. You know, that leads me to the final question we want to address today. What is the question? What are the blessings of being distinct? What are the blessings? Three P's. Number one, permission to eat in the presence of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26 says, then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. You see, being distinct for God involves recognizing and appreciating the abundance that comes from Him. When we live in obedience to His commandments, we will be able to celebrate and enjoy meals together in the presence of God. Amen? You know, the permission to eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord implies God's abundance provision. It underscores the idea that God not only provides for our basic needs, but also allow for enjoyment and celebration. Our times of celebration and enjoyment can be moments of worship when shared with gratitude before God. Praise the Lord for that. Second P, portion to bless the priest and the poor. Verse 29, chapter 14. So that the Levites and the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. Proportion to bless the priests and the poor. Distinct living involves a heart that is open to blessing others. You know, when we live in a covenant relationship with God, acknowledging His provision and sharing that provision generously with those in need, what we are doing, we are mirroring God's compassion. Are you listening? You see, compassion opens doors for evangelism. When people experience God's love through our compassionate actions, it creates an opportunity for us to bring the good news to them. It serves as an invitation. It serves as an open door for them to explore the source of our love and kindness. One inspiring example of people who set the perfect example of living distinctly for God through His generosity to the poor and vulnerable was George Mueller. You know him? George Mueller. And his wife, Mary, had a deep conviction to care for the orphans. Over the years, they cared for thousands and thousands of orphans. And their approach to ministry included prayer, faith, and active compassion for the poor. George Mueller did one thing first. Saw the care for orphans as a means not only to meeting the physical needs, but also sharing the message of salvation. And as the doors opened to the acts of compassion, George Mueller and the team took the opportunity to share the love of Christ and the transformative power of the gospel. Amen? You see, George Mueller's distinct life shows God's love and compassion to the world. What will our life show to the world? This morning, I want to ask all of you, what will our life show the world? Last P, promise blessing from God. Verse 29, chapter 14. So the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. Like this idea? Amen. You know, distinct living is associated with a deliberate commitment to following God's commandments. The result, ladies and gentlemen, the result of obedient living is the fulfillment of God's promises right here in this verse. In this case, the promise is that the Lord will bless the people. The nature of the blessing includes, number one, financial prosperity. You shall lend to many nations. Second, independence from debt. You shall not borrow. And third, and a position of influence and authority. You shall reign over many nations. Wow. You see, that's God's economy. All right? God's established an economic system. If people obey the Lord, they will enjoy the blessing of God's prosperity. You know, when we take care of God's kingdom, church, when we live distinctly in our life, not just in how we deal with our finance, but in our time and resources, there is a blessing that is awaiting for you. Amen? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 confirms it. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Praise the Lord. You know, one powerful biblical example of people who receive blessing from God to distinct living for him is the story of Daniel and his three friends. Remember the story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, during the Babylonian exile, Daniel and his friends were taken captive and brought to Babylon. You know, despite facing pressure to conform to the Babylonian culture and disobeying God's commandment, they choose. What do they choose? They stand on firm on their ground. They choose to live distinctly for God through their dietary choices, through their habits of praying daily and refusing to bow down to the king. As a result of their distinct living, they receive wisdom. They receive protection, deliverance, and promotion. You see, living distinctly for God invites his favor, church, and brings about transformative power and blessing in every aspect of our life. So in conclusion, I'm going to present two simple questions, two self-reflective questions that you and I can ask ourselves that will help us to align our hearts and live distinctly for God in this secular world. Number one question is, do I believe what God says about my position? This is very important. You see, the first verse of the Bible study say, you are the children of the Lord your God. So even if you heard this truth 10 million times and you grew up in church, you know it. But let me ask you this question, church. Every one of you, how young, how old, do you believe that you are a son of the living God? Do you believe that you are a daughter of the living God? Do you really believe in your heart with what the scriptures say and what the scripture tell us that you are a child of God? How do I know? The Bible tell us a wonderful things in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. And this wonderful thing is that the Spirit himself bear witness for our spirit that we are children of God. You see, this is very important. Believing in what God said with all your heart about our position will make a difference, can influence how we make choices that align with our understanding of God's will. You know, believing that you are a child of God can impact how you view and interact with others, inspiring you to engage in acts of kindness, charity, service to contribute positively to the well-being of others. Believe with all your heart. And if you believe in this, you will confess it daily. You see, confessing the word is one way we can recognize our position in Christ. Every day, do you declare that I am a child of God? I am a child of God. Amen? You know, there's a worship song that goes, I am who I am because the I am tell me who I am. You know who I am? I'm a child of God. Some of you scratch your head while you're singing. I am who I am because the I am tell me who I am. I am a child of God. Amen? Amen. Turn to a neighbor and say, I'm a child of God. Declare it every day. Believe it in your heart that you are a child of God. And this is important. That, right, influence how you make choices. Second question. Do I believe what I own is not even mine? It belongs to God. Right? You know, whatever I own, including my resources, my time, my gifts, my ability. Do I believe that whatever I own, I don't own, but God owns them? Come on, ask yourself this. My gifts are up to the Lord, isn't it? My time is the Lord. And when I reach into the wallet and pull out the $50 notes, it is the Lord. Listen, you know, I'm including myself in this. I know it's difficult, it's hard. But I think, you know, it's important to recognize that. Who do you think, out of all these things Jesus said, out of all these things I mentioned, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Which two things? Did he say God and sex? God didn't say God and fame. He didn't say God and whatever. You know, Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. Of all things money, Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. Why is that? Because it's the root of all evil. You know, the scripture tells us. It's the thing that people chase after. And he knew that. Right? So look at what Paul said about blessing from God in terms of financial and the material. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 11. I want to bring you to that verse. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Let me read that again. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Why am I asking you all to read that very slowly? It says that you will be enriched in every way. In every way. Why? Why? Lord, bless me. Lord, I want more numbers in my bank account. Lord, I want a promotion. God, I need a new job that will provide me more. Why would God enrich his people? Why? It's not for self-indulgence, not for luxury sake, not to display or pump myself up to show to the world how much I have. No. This verse tells us, God will enrich you for me and for the sake of generosity. Are you listening? For the sake of generosity, so that we can be generous. But so, is it wrong for Christian to be rich? Is it wrong for me to be ambitious in my business? Is it wrong for me to pursue excellence in my work so that I can gain more? Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. But I will ask you this. What do you have in your mind, in your pursuit? What do you have in mind in your prayer? What do you have in mind? If you have this, what is this? That you can be a blessing to others, generosity. You have God on your side and you will be enriched. Amen? Maybe you don't have that in mind right now. Maybe you don't have that. But God has blessed your business. God has blessed your life. God has blessed you in different way, but keep in mind. Why? You see, the Bible is not against rich Christian, but it gives guidelines for how as rich Christian should live. You know, I heard a story of a pastor. One day, he looked at his wife and said, wouldn't it be amazing if we can give away $1 million? He said that, but they didn't have $1 million. But wouldn't it be amazing if we have the opportunity to give out this $1 million to different ministry, maybe to start a ministry, to give it regularly? Would it be amazing? So he made that statement. This pastor made this statement and together with the wife. And that statement turned into a prayer. And sure enough, you know, the pastor wrote a book. And the book sold How much do you think they got? $1 million. It's a true story. Now, it's one thing to talk about it, and it's one thing to act on it. You know, he testified it. He testified that he didn't even take 10% or 1%. He could have said, I think God give me the wisdom to write this book. I mean, $1 million, come on, God. Just give me a little part of the pie is enough. He didn't take any penny because he feared God and he truly gave it all out. Praise the Lord. You know, what did he do? What he did? He not just was generous, more than that. You know, think about how much you will inherit in heaven. You know what he did? What you will inherit eternally in heaven. Think about it. Whatever income I have, church, whatever I get, whatever do I have, whatever I have, immediately in my heart, I say, God, it's yours. Do you say that? Whatever you want me to do with it, I will do it. You know, yes, Lord, I have my needs and I have my desire, I have my longing, but ultimately, all that I have belongs to you. Church, you know, is that something from your heart? I guarantee you, according to the Bible, it's an invitation to a lifestyle of greater thrill, of greater blessing. And then you and I, you know, will be shocked when we are in heaven. The reward is a win for us. Amen? So the two self-reflective questions. Question number one, do I believe what God said about my position? Question number two, do I believe that what I own is not mine? It belongs to God. Can I invite all of you to stand? Can the keyboardist come in, please? As the music plays, every head bowed, every eyes closed. I want to give every one of us a moment. Hallelujah. Just to think about what we have heard this morning and to reflect on the Word of God. Just take a moment to quieten your spirit, in tune the Holy Spirit. The Lord has this to say to you, everyone, head bowed, every eyes closed. Maybe start by thinking this, that if the world look at your life, would they be able to tell that you're a Christian by your distinctiveness? Would they be able to look at you and say, there's something so attractive about you. There's something so unique about you. There's something so distinct about you that I'm attracted to. Will they be able to look at the way you handle loss, the way you handle your finances, or the way you deal with your appetites? Will they know that you're a Christian? Will they know that you are God's children? Church, do you discipline yourself to do what God says and learn what he's trying to teach you? Or is this just good information? Today, let's make a decision right now. Every one of us, that we are a child of God because of what Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. Today, can I get all of us to embrace this distinct life that pleases God? Take the next moment and respond to the Word of God. Hallelujah. Just respond to God right now. This moment between you and God. Just tell Him, God, I want to live differently from this day on. Lord, everything I belong, that I have, belongs to you. Help me to see it. Help me to recognize that I'm a child, God. Tell the Lord right now. Yes. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with gratitude for the wisdom and guidance found in your word. Thank you for revealing your commandments and principles that guide us in our journey of faith. As we reflect on the teaching in Deuteronomy, Lord, we are reminded of our identity as child and the responsibility that comes with it. Lord, we want to live distinctly, honoring you in every aspect of our life, Lord. But Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for strength to follow the guideline, understanding that there are means for our well-being. Help us to make choices that promote health and reflect our commitment to living by your will. We commit ourselves to giving with joy and generous heart. May our giving reflect our gratitude for your provision in our life. Recognizing that everything that we have, Lord, belongs to you. Lord, guide us in responding to the call of compassion and justice, especially in caring for the less fortunate. And may we be attentive to the needs around us. So many people are struggling. They are in need. That we'll be actively seeking ways to extend our love, support, and generosity to those who are in need around us. Open our eyes, Lord, to see. Grant us the wisdom to live a life of integrity and fruitfulness, reflecting your character, Lord, in our life. Thank you, Father, for this time. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. And be good to your small group.